Let's turn your Bible to, this is going to be a hard one to find. Let's find Genesis chapter 2. Real easy to find. First book of the Bible, second chapter. Genesis chapter 2. When you get to the book of Genesis, you start reading Genesis, you are finding out how everything began. And probably the most hotly contested verse in the Bible just happens to be the first verse. Something about that that's really neat. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what Genesis 1:1 says, right? That's the first verse of the Bible. What is it that every scientist, saved or unsaved, calls the earth, outer space, all the solar systems, all the galaxies? What do they call that? The universe. Una. One. Verse. Scripture. Isn't that something? You got how the universe came about in Genesis 1:1. And one verse is all it took the Lord to tell you how everything came about. You get beginnings in the book of Genesis. And we are going to read about the first woman. And we're also going to read about Adam, the first man. And if you want to get some good comic relief, do a little research on what the evolutionists say about the first man and the first woman. Do a little research on the origin of male and female, the genders, and you'll get a good laugh. I'm telling you, the Bible actually makes so much sense. And hopefully I'll hit on some of that tonight about how there's man and then there's woman. And they're not the same, by the way. They're not the same, contrary to what the world would have you think. So let's go down there to verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18. And before I read this, I'll tell you that I personally believe that everything we're going to read here about Adam, about the animals, and about the first woman, Eve, I believe this is 100% true. You'd be amazed at how many professing Christians will question this passage, along with a lot more in Genesis. Just believe the Bible, folks. There's an understanding. You get spiritual understanding of what you're reading in the Bible when you just believe it. You may not be able to explain all of it, but just believe it. All right, look at verse 18, Genesis 2:18. This is right after God has given Adam commandment about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and about the rest of the trees of the garden. Right after that, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So that is how the animals got their names. How did they get their names, folks? God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam gave them names. I would say not the English names that we call the zebra and the rhinoceros and the gecko and the horse. Not those names. If I had to guess, probably Hebrew. However, we got the English names eventually because those were translated, right? I believe the origin of the names of the animals truly began right here. By the way, ever considered about how smart Adam had to be to come up with that many different names? Smartest man in the universe. He's the only man in the universe. But you got to figure, now think about something on a serious note. They say we use about 10% of our brain capacity. And that's sinful man. Genesis 2, he hasn't sinned. As it happens to the next chapter. You are talking about the smartest man that ever lived besides the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the smartest man ever walked this earth. Something to think about. All right, let's pray, and then we'll dig into this passage here this night. Thank you, Lord, for your word and just how precious it is. And Lord, I pray that tonight I wouldn't get in the way of this. I pray there just be nobody or no thing get in the way of us hearing from you and receiving truth and believing it and applying it. Lord, we know that this is a book that we cannot understand without your help. We ask for you to put the light on it tonight for all of us. May we all go away from here edified. May we all go away from here using something that we heard tonight from you that can immediately help us during this week. And we just again ask you to be glorified here tonight. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to jump right in here. Notice verse 18. It says, it's not good. It is not good that the man should be what? All right, now I noticed the order of things, and you should notice the order of things in your Bible. At the end of verse 18, God tells Adam, I will make an helpmeet for him. Okay, that's going to be the first woman. It's going to be his wife, right? But then notice what happens in verse 19. God says to Adam, I'm going to give you a helpmeet, or he says that. And then in verse 19, it's almost like a sidetrack here. God gives Adam this job of naming the animals. So let's talk about this thing about Adam being alone. This will be the first point. We're going to talk about Adam alone, Adam asleep, and Adam awake. So Adam being alone here. I think it's interesting that the Lord says, I'm going to give him a helpmeet, but then sidetracks to giving him a job about naming the animals. I thought that was really neat. Adam's given the responsibility of naming them. It does not say, I think this is really, really interesting, it does not say God told him what to name them. It says, if you look at verse 19, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. God gave him a little freedom to name the animals whatever Adam wanted to name them. So let's talk about this thing about naming for a moment. When you give a name to someone or something, it becomes very personal to you. So at school, I like to give nicknames to the kids. Sometimes in our Sunday school class, Matthew back there has got a nickname. And I have fun with that. And when I do that, my goal is to try to break the ice and try to begin developing a relationship with that person. So there's something about naming, and those of you who are parents, you named your child, right? Doesn't that indicate a special relationship between you and that child? It does. So there's something to be said about names. Names make relationships personal. So if you would, go to Genesis 3, go over to verse 20, next chapter here, 3:20. In chapter 2, Adam called his wife woman. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But then go to chapter 3, verse 20, and notice what he calls her. 3:20. Adam called his wife's name, what did he call her? Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Okay, go over to Genesis 17. Let's talk about this thing on names for a minute. Names. You folks got animals? I know a lot of you do, right? Did you give your animals the names that they have? Did you or not? Okay. Why did you do that? It's personal when you give it a name. Something silly here. But we have one of our cats, his name is Rory. That was his name before we got him. This lady had him for a while, and then we got him. So his name was spelled R-O-R-Y. And we said, we're going to keep the name. But to make it personal for me and Cher, we changed it to R-O-A-R-Y, as in Roar, Rory. And we kept the name, but still we made that personal. You know why? He's not that lady's anymore. He belongs to us. So there's something personal about that when it comes to, I don't care if it's naming a kid, naming an animal. Okay, fellas, I don't know that I've done this, but have you ever named your car? There's men that do that. Why would you do something like that? It's personal. You actually, I know it sounds kind of silly, but there's some kind of relationship, a man and machine, you know, that if you're fixing that car, there's some kind of relationship there. So maybe you name the thing. Nothing wrong with doing that. Okay, go to Genesis 17. Now, did you know on this thing about naming, talking about naming the animals, but just names in general, there are times in your Bible where God will take a man's name and he'll change it. indicating that there is something that's happened between God and that man. So Genesis 17, look at verse 4. Let's see who this is. Look at verse 3 first. Genesis 17, 3. And Abram. Okay, notice the spelling. A-B-R-A-M. You see that? It's his name right there, Abram. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Now, before I go on here, you can look this up. Abram, A-B-R-A-M, means high father. A-B-R-A-M, high father. But look at the next verse here. Look at verse 5. This is God talking. Verse 5. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." You see that God changed his name there? You see that? His name went from meaning high father to father of many nations. What did this indicate? This indicated God was going to do something special with Abraham, correct? Something interesting here. Now, I'll try to break this down, make it simple. A-B-R. Think about A-B-R on this side of the microphone and A-M on this side, all right? A-B-R-A-M. God added something in the middle. A-B-R, microphone here. A-H-A-M on this side. You with me? God put, now this is really neat, God put the A-H in the middle of his name. Now, do you know anybody else in the Bible that has an A-H somewhere in their name? How about, my name actually does, which is a Bible name, Micah, Elijah. How about Ahaziah, A-H on the end, Jonah, A-H on the end. You know all those names with A-H's? Something about that name is related to God. A-H is connected with the name of God, Jehovah, A-H on the end. Watch the names in your Bible. A bunch of them have A-H's at the beginning of the end, or they have E-L's. Hebrew name for God, Elohim. E-L's at the beginning of the end. Emmanuel. I mentioned Elijah. He's got the E-L at the beginning and the A-H on the end. So my point is, God puts an A-H in the middle of Abraham's name. He's putting his name, God, in the middle of his name. You know why? God now had a special relationship with that man, and God was going to be the center of what this man did. We're still talking about him today, aren't we? His seed, Israel, is still around today, isn't it? Did God do something special with that man? What did he do to indicate that? He changed his... Well, help me out here. He changed his what? He changed his name. There we go. Okay, stick with me on this. Now, there's a bunch of those name changes in your Bible you can look at. How about this one? I'll just tell you this one. Jacob. You know what that name means? Supplanter. Or we would say deceiver. God changed his name. Help me out. What did God change his name to? By the way, it was right after he wrestled with the angel. You remember that? And after that, God changes his name to Israel, E-L on the end. You know what Israel means? Prince with God. Now, what would you rather be called? Deceiver or Prince with God? Did God do something special with that man? We're still talking about, Tom brings it up. Praise God, he brings it up almost every Wednesday night. Pray for Israel. We're still talking about Israel. Because out of that man came that nation, 12 tribes in that nation. Pretty neat stuff there with names. Now, Adam named the animals, indicating when you name someone or something, there's a special relationship, isn't there? So I mentioned if you got a pet, you probably have named them. Sherry was telling me that they recommend if you have an animal that you're eventually going to kill for meat, they tell you not to name that animal. How come? That animal would become special to you and personal if it had a name. You'd have a really hard time taking that animal's life for meat if you had that relationship. You know what's interesting? People who have, and it's not just psychological issues, but it seems like oftentimes it is, and other issues, they will give people service animals for the sake of helping them out in the struggle with whatever it is they have. What I'm trying to tell you, folks, is there's some kind of relationship that God intends to exist between man and animals. You cannot get around this. If you have pets, you really know this is true. I mean, the pets are the greatest whenever you have a bad day at work. You come home, they don't know what happened at work. They could care less. They love you anyway. Sometimes you wish people were like pets more like pets. You got to kind of help out sometimes. Go over to Numbers 22. I think this is neat on this thing about naming animals. Adam was alone. Okay, well, he's got these animals to name, and there's something about animals and man. Now, I'm telling you, there's a better relationship than an animal having some kind of special relationship with a man. At the same time, there is a relationship that is okay between a man and an animal, man or woman and animal, as far as pets go. So look at this one. Here's a pet. Look at Numbers 22. Here's this man named Balaam. We oftentimes criticize this guy, and there's good reason to. But I want you to look at this passage as a connection between a man and his animal that he owns. So look at, this is where Balaam doesn't obey God, which happens several times in these chapters here in Numbers. Look at Numbers 22:22. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So Balaam's got this ass that he's riding. Look at 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Now, let me give you a little background before I keep reading here. God's trying to stop Balaam from where he's going. This is the situation, folks, where this animal sees something that Balaam does not see. You mean to tell me that the animal actually has more smarts than the man right here? In this case, yes. Did you know that animals can sense things that you and I can't sense? Growing up, we had dogs. Every time it was going to rain, those dogs knew it was going to rain. They have this way of knowing when it's going to rain. I don't have that sense. They do. Animals have insight into things we don't. So this is kind of interesting. Now look at 28. Let's see how Balaam responds to this. Or 27. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down. We read that. Verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Are you following who's talking here? This animal is talking to Balaam. And the animal actually is saying something that makes a lot of sense, knowing that there's an angel of the Lord in the way. Look at 29. And Balaam said unto the ass. Every time I read that, I just have to chuckle. No big deal. Conversation with an animal happens every day, right? He just responds, 29. Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. What? Wow. Now look at 30. And the ass said unto Balaam, watch what this animal says. This is really interesting. Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. So now he sees what the ass saw. But did you notice what the animal said there in verse 30? That animal had trust in Balaam, and it sure does sound like that Balaam had trust in that animal. Until something like this happened when Balaam started to question things. But I point that out to show you, there is a special relationship here between a man and a beast, an animal. And It can be. Now, I know there can be unhealthy relationships when it comes to this. People treat their animals better than they treat people sometimes, and you got to be careful about that. But there, you cannot get around the fact there's some kind of relationship here between a man and an animal, and it's a good relationship. So notice also something. Balaam, catch this. Balaam learned something from that donkey. And isn't this how God works? God would use, of all things, a donkey to teach a man a lesson. This is 1 Corinthians 1. God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's how God does it. Now go over to 1 Kings 4. Hey, let's continue on this thing about animals. And Adam is alone, but let's talk about these animals. Animals are great teachers. You say, what? Oh, yes. Go to 1 Kings 4. Animals are great teachers. Look at 1 Kings 4, and this is about Solomon. Go down there to verse 32. 4:32. Lessons can be learned from animals. Take a look. 4:32, speaking of Solomon. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now look what Solomon's words were like. Some of the things that he said were like. Verse 33. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Okay, so somebody who studies plants is called a botanist. You think Solomon might have been a botanist? It sounds like it. Look what else it says. He spake also of beasts, animals. He's a zoologist. And of fowl. That's a person who studies birds. It's called an ornithologist. Look at this. And of creeping things. Creeping things could be reptiles, or it could be insects. If Frank was here, Frank is a herpetologist. He is a scientist who studies reptiles. Sounds like Solomon very well could have used the reptiles to teach lessons. And a fish, says of fishes there at the end of verse 33. That's called an ichthyologist. What I'm trying to tell you is Solomon used living things, animals and plants, to teach lessons. I'll give you one quick here. You don't have to go there, but Proverbs 6. Go to the ant. Of all the animals, he uses one of the smallest. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Can you learn a lesson from an ant? Can you learn a lesson from animals in general? One of the great things I enjoy about teaching biology is being able to show all these lessons you can learn, spiritual lessons to be learned from animals. My dad had a book when I was a kid. He still got it, actually. It's called Character Sketches. Big old hardback book with an artist drew the pictures in there that are really cool. And there's all kinds of biological, scientific information about animals in there. And there's scripture to go with it. So that when you read that, my dad would use that for devotions when I was a kid. My sister and I were kids. And we would learn lessons, spiritual lessons from animals. Can you learn lessons from animals? You sure can. Go over to John chapter 10. How about this one? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think you knew a thing or two about animals? Of course you did. Maybe animals. Look what he says here. Now, if you know a little bit about animals, you understand this a little bit better. John chapter 10. Look at verse 1. John 10. Verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the, what animal? The sheep. Okay, now keep that in mind. Lessons from sheep. Verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by what? By name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they, that's the sheep, for they know what? Now, if I was to go to your house and call your animals by name and tell them to come to see me, there's a really good chance they will not. You know why? I'm not you. They don't know my voice. They know your voice. Learn a lesson from animals. Do you know the shepherd's voice? If you're part of the sheepfold, if you're saved, you ought to know the shepherd's voice. If you know the shepherd's voice, you can differentiate between the shepherd's voice and a stranger's voice. You know his voice? How well do you know his voice? You got to hear His voice, to know His voice. Do you know how your animals got comfortable with your voice? They heard it over and over. And then they saw you, that you took care of them and fed them, and there's a trust there. And now when the name is called, they will do what you tell them to do. Well, at least some of the time, right? If you have cats, that's another story. You know what's funny about that is our cats know their names. And we have a good cat and we have a bad cat. And it's kind of funny, though. Those cats know their names. If you came to my house and called them by their names, they're not going to respond the way they would if Sherry or I called them by the name. Now, let's make that connect. Well, learn something here. How about the Lord's voice? An animal responds to its master's voice. And most of the time, it's in a positive way because you're taking care of that animal. Should we respond to the Savior's voice in obedience? Has He taken good care of you? That's all the reason to respond positively to His voice and say, "Yes, sir, I'll do what you tell me to do." Would you lead your animals in a harmful way? Would you lead them right into danger? If you loved them, you wouldn't do that. Is the Lord going to do that with me and you? Of course not. Trust His voice. First off, know His voice. Second off, trust His voice. A lot of voices to be heard in this world. You can always trust His voice. Amen? All right, so there's some things about Adam being alone. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 2. Let's talk about Adam being asleep. Adam's alone. Then the Lord says, "I'm going to give Adam this helpmeet." Let's go down to verse 21. Now, you know what the Lord could have done? The Lord made Adam, it says in Genesis 2:7, from the dust of the ground. The Lord could have made Eve, His wife, from the dust of the ground. Couldn't He have done that? He didn't do it like that. And I hope that as we go through this, my prayer is that as we go through this, what you will see is, number one, the truth about how the genders came about, how females came about. Number two, you'll see an absolutely incredible picture, type of Jesus Christ and the church. Folks, look for it as we read here. When you read Adam here, now remember, Adam hasn't sinned here at this point in time, right? When you read Adam here, I want you to think of him as just an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what happens here. 2:21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Okay, so 21 and then that first half of 22, there's Adam asleep. So think about this. This is the first surgery ever performed. Would you say God is an anesthesiologist here? Now it says he's in a deep sleep. And I don't know much about this. I just know a little bit about anesthesiology. I know that they actually will take you under when they put you to sleep at different levels. Is that right, Miss Katie? What's it called? Twilight is not so, you're not really completely out of it. You are, but you're not way down there. If they got to do some serious surgery that'll take a while, they'll put you a lot further under. So I got my guesses here that this is a pretty serious surgery. God removes a rib from Adam. So it says deep sleep, so he's under pretty far there. So then, you think about this. In your Bible, now follow me on this. In your Bible, sleep is a picture of something. Sleep is a picture of something. Let's let the Bible explain this to us. Go to John chapter 11. Now we've been here before. You folks have been here for a while. You've heard this, but it's always good to hear it again. John 11. Now this is Jesus going to see Lazarus. And he finds out that Lazarus is sick. And then eventually he actually delays, but then he ends up going to see him. But when he gets there, let's see what happens. John 11:11. John chapter 11, verse 11. "These things said he. And after that he saith unto them." Now these are the words of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. "Our friend Lazarus," what's he say? Make sure you catch that. "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may," what's that next word? "Awake him out of sleep." Now, verse 12, I would have thought the same thing if I was there. I'm with these disciples here. Verse 12. "Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Folks, if somebody's asleep, they're okay. They'll wake up. Now, if they're in a coma, that's a little different, but it just sounds like he's asleep. So if he's asleep, well, he's going to be fine. He'll eventually wake up. Keep going. The Lord's trying to teach us something here. Look at verse 13. Howbeit Jesus spake of his what? Don't miss that. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. So you understand the dilemma here. The disciples think sleep means sleep. That's what it makes it. You think that's what it sounds like. Somebody's asleep, they'll eventually wake up. But the Lord here is using sleep as a picture of what? Death. Now don't miss this. There's a great truth here. Look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is what? Now, time out. Hold on a second here. Didn't the Lord say he was asleep? Why did the Lord say in verse 14 he's dead? You got to keep reading to get it. Is he asleep or is he dead, folks? You don't have to try to think. Don't worry about being wrong. Is he asleep or is he dead? I got some sleep and I got some dead. Whichever one you said, you're right. Really? Why? Here's why. Keep reading. Look at verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. All right? And then you go on down there and you find out that Lazarus is raised from the dead. So if somebody is asleep, eventually, what do? Wake up. Lazarus was dead. He stopped breathing. 4 days, he's dead. What did the Lord do, though? He raised him from the dead so that it was as if he took a little 4-day nap. I've never taken one that long. A little 4-day nap. Now, here's something neat. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Hey, if you die, it's kind of like going to sleep. Do not misunderstand me. I am not preaching soul sleep. I do not believe in soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The body's dead. You know, it's interesting. Somebody dies. They put them in a casket. And they lay them down just like you would lay down and go to bed. Go to sleep. Isn't that how they do it? They don't bury people standing up. They bury them laying down. Think about this for a second. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. This ought to be a real encouragement to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Actually, 13. 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which do what? Sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember sleep and death. There's a relationship there. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are, what's the word? There's a contrast in these verses between alive and asleep. So keep going. Alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the, what's the next word? That's what he's talking about. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They were asleep. Why does he say they were asleep? Why didn't the Lord just say they're dead instead of asleep? Because what do? Eventually, you wake up from your sleep. Being dead in Christ means you're saved and you died. Your body in the ground. But what's that body going to do? It's coming up at the rapture. Amen? So you see that whole sleep-death relationship. Go back to Genesis 2. Let's connect the dots here. Notice, the Lord put Adam in a deep what? In a deep sleep. Now, don't miss this. What did it take for Adam to get a bride? God had to put him to sleep. Folks, what did it take for Jesus Christ to get a bride? What did he have to do, folks? He died. Now, you folks that know a little dispensational truth here. This is really neat. Let me back up. Let's get this straight. The bride of Jesus Christ is, help me out. We'll go to Ephesians 5. I'll show you that in a minute. The bride of Jesus Christ is the church. Now, is that Heritage Baptist Church? Is that any Baptist church in town?
it's got nothing to do with the local church. It's everybody who is saved. You with me? So Jesus Christ did not have a bride until he died, was buried, and finally rose again. What I'm saying is there is no church of Jesus Christ until there's a resurrection. Adam has no bride until he goes to sleep and then wakes up and there she is. Are you making sense here? Are you connecting some dots? I'll give you the scriptures here in just a minute. But let me just give you a little side. I'll have to give you some verses on this because we don't have time to look at them. Let me give you a little side note. Go back to Genesis 2. Of all the things that God could have used to make a woman, Genesis 2:21, what did he use? He used the rib. Rib's a bone. Now, the thing goes around, and I have to teach this in biology. The kids are always mixed up about this. They say, Mr. Rockwell, men have one less rib than women, right? No. Here's why. And this is the Lord. This is the Lord did this, and he knew what he was doing, obviously. None of your bones will grow back if they were removed, except for one. Do you want to guess which one that is? You can check that out. It's not like this is a common practice to take out a rib, because the ribs usually crack, and then they end up growing back together, like some bones that are not broken in half. But at the same time, if a rib was to be removed, that thing would grow back. Only bone in your body like that. So the answer, do men and women have the same number of ribs? They do. Okay, you can look that up. That's biological. Now, I thought this thing was interesting about the rib. I'll give you the references here. There's four verses in 2 Samuel that talk about men dying as a result of being smitten under the fifth rib. You can look this up on your own. 2 Samuel 2:23, 2 Samuel 3:27, 2 Samuel 4:6, 2 Samuel 20:10, smote him under the fifth rib. You'll find something like that in all those verses. 2:23, 3:27, 4:6, and 20:10. And you say, what's the big deal there? Well, the rib is not mentioned a lot in your Bible. It's mentioned a handful of times. The rib is mentioned for time here, and it has to do with Adam going to sleep and God taking a rib and making the woman. The rib is mentioned in 2 Samuel four times, and it has to do with a man dying every time. Let's connect the dots. Go to John 19. John 19. Isn't the Bible fun? Amen. You put these puzzle pieces together. It just makes it all come together. John 19. John 19. No coincidence that this happened like this. John 19:32. This thing about the rib and this thing about... before I read this, what did the Lord have to do to Adam to get to the rib? If a doctor performs a surgery, isn't he going to have to incision, open up that side, and take out that rib? Okay, with that in mind, read this. 19:32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But look what happens here. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers, the spear, pierced. What did he pierce? His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now there's no mention there of the fifth rib. I just wonder if there's some kind of relationship there, though. Doesn't matter. Here's the connection. For Adam to get a bride, his side had to be opened up. For Jesus Christ to get a bride, what happened right there? When the Lord rose from the dead, do you remember what Thomas said? Thomas mentioned, except I can stick my hands in a print of his nails, and mentions his feet and his side. When Adam woke up, he very well could have done this. What's that? And then, whoa, man. You'll get that later on tonight. It took a deep sleep. It took a surgery, if you will, for God to give Adam a bride. Now, I know we got folks here that aren't married. If you're married, this is really neat the way this all kind of fits together. If you're not married, get this application. That's what Jesus Christ did to have a bride. Are you saying you're part of that bride? That's what it took. It took a great price. Paid. And I think it's really neat there that all this, you see, when you read over here in the New Testament and connect that with what happens in Genesis chapter 2, it fits together, doesn't it? And you see that when God had this whole thing with Adam, when he decided to use Adam to open up his side to bring bring his bride to him, God knew what was coming down the road, didn't he? Isn't that something? How that whole thing fits together. Go back to Genesis 2. Let's get this last thing. Oh, actually, no. Let's take a stop here. I need to get this before we go back. Ephesians 5. I wanted you to see this. Most of you probably know this, but let's see this. Ephesians 5. What's this thing you keep talking about Christ in it? Let me show you. So you take the Bible instead of my word. You should always take the Bible's word instead of the preacher's word. Amen. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 20. Actually, you can go down there to 22. 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. We were here Sunday school last week. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. What's that next word? As unto who? Okay, what the Apostle Paul is showing us is that there is a picture painted in the proper husband-wife relationship. And that picture painted is a picture of what it's supposed to be like between the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Is there supposed to be a submission on our part to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. You see, whenever a marriage, in a marriage relationship, when this does not work like this, where the wife is submissive, she messes up the picture. And when the man submits to his wife leading the way, he messes up the picture. See, the men can mess it up too, can't they? All right, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even, what's that word? That little word. As. As who? Christ is the head of what? The church. And he's the savior of the body. Here, several verses in a row. 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto who? So let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. See? Jesus Christ at the top. Church under him, subject to him. The bridegroom. The bride. Supposed to be right? Don't miss that. All right, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Even, there's that word again. As Christ loved the church. Here's how much you love. Here's Bible love. Don't listen to the world's definition of love. Get Bible love. Love the church and did what? Gave. What did he give? Isn't that all he had? Isn't that everything he had? Himself? Gave himself for it. For God so loved the world that he... You know what Bible love is, folks? Giving of yourself. All of yourself. That's Bible love, isn't it? That's tough preaching. Easy preaching, hard living. That is Bible love, though. Is giving. Lord Jesus Christ set an example for that. All right, you go on down there, 26, 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The cleansing agent is the word of God. Now look at 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious what? You see this relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, between Jesus Christ and the church. You follow me on that? Now go back to Genesis 2. Let's see if we can put the pieces together here. In Genesis 2, you got the first man, Adam, and the first woman, and they are husband and wife. So go back there and let's see if we can wrap this up. Again, I challenge you, go back and look at, and do a little research on evolutionists and how they say the genders came about. It's the nuttiest stuff, as the old preacher used to say. It's nutty as a pecan pie when you read about what they try to say to explain that. I'll steal a quote from a good Sherry and Brandon know him, Chip Party. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. You know what the Bible says? Adam came from the dirt. The woman came from the rib of Adam. Make sense? More sense than what the evolutionists would tell you how it happened. I'm telling you. Do a little research on that. You get a good laugh out of that. All right, let's get this last point here real quick. When Adam woke up, this is Adam awake. When Adam woke up, things were different. So let's read down there. Let's read 22 to 25 here, and we'll just make a few closing comments. 22, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So woman is W-O, womb man. Womb, a man with a womb. Now, I know there's differences, but understand, a man does not have a womb. A woman has a womb. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense when we go outside the doors, does it? People don't get that. It's so simple.
Now, it says 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I think that's interesting there, that last thing here. Adam awake. He now has a bride. He had to go to sleep in order to get that bride. He wakes up, things are... And of all things for him to say, he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Go back to Ephesians here. I should have read this when we were there and I missed it. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. Apologize for not getting this before, but let's do it now. Ephesians 5. I didn't read far enough down. Of all the things for Paul to say about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, go down there to Ephesians 5. We read down to 27. Go down there to 30. Ephesians 5, 30. For we are members of his body, of his what? And of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, where did Paul get that? Verse 31. Where did he get that? He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. But what is he doing here? He's using it to show me the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Look at verse 32. This is a great what? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What an incredible thing there when you connect all that together. Now, go back there to Genesis 5 for a moment. We'll go back to 2 here in a minute. Let's think about one flesh, the man and the woman. Go to Genesis 5 and look at something interesting here. Verse 2, Genesis 5, 2. This is the obituary chapter in the Bible. You got this list of all these men, how long they lived and died. But before we get to that, look at verse 2. Genesis 5, male and female created he them and blessed them. Now watch this part. And called, what's that word after called? And called their name, what do you call them? Adam, in the day when they were created. Now we read where Adam, actually later on, he calls her woman. I tried calling Sherry that this morning. She didn't appreciate it. I walked into the bedroom. I had this on my mind. I was thinking about it. I said, hey, woman. She did not like that. My grandfather on my mom's side, I don't remember him calling my grandmother anything else. Woman. And that's just how, older, different generation, wasn't it? Definitely different. And he would call her that all the time. I'm trying to think, her name was Helen. If ever, it was very rare that he ever called her Helen. It was a woman. Doesn't fly so well today, though, does it, fellas? Next five, to show you that God called, this is really neat, God called them by one name. And whose name is it? It's the man's name. When there is a marriage, it is customary for the woman to take of her husband. Isn't that right? I remember when Sherry and I got married and they said it for the first time. I just blew my mind. I pronounced a new marriage for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. Micah Rockwell. I'm like, that's so weird. Didn't sound right. And then for her name to be Sherry was weird, but at the same time, sure is neat. She's got my name. Why is that? Folks, you know where that originates? Right in your Bible in Genesis 5:2. That's where that came from. What I get a kick out of is these women will get married and they say, I'm going to keep my maiden name. I'm not going to take my husband's name. You foolish woman. Your maiden name is a man's name. It's your father's name, isn't it? What a foolish thing. I'm going to, because usually it's the feminist movement that's associated with that, right? I'm not going to take the man's name. You already got a man's name. You can't change that. So, interesting stuff there. Now, last up here now. We've got some fun with this, but let's end up on a real serious note here. Genesis 2:25. I'll just say a couple things in closing here on this. 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and this is interesting, and were not what? There's no sin at this point in time. Now, today, we live in a time that's long time after this, and sin is in our world, and people parade around thinking, oh, we don't have to be ashamed. And there's shame and nakedness. Yep.
There is. And the reason why is because of sin. You see that in the next chapter. Look at this. Genesis 3:9. Look at this. Called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Look at this. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, there's no shame in there until sin enters the world. And now, from that day to this day, we need to wear some... Amen. Now, there's physical clothing we ought to wear. And I'll just ask you this in closing. How about, are you wearing, a lot more important than that, is spiritual clothing? That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and put on the new man. You got those spiritual clothing on? How about this? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What better clothing is that on a spiritual side? Folks, don't let the world twist what we just read here. As we went through this, I just thought about so many things contrary to the way the world says things should be. This, the man being first and then the woman, and the man having a charge, the woman being subject to the wife. And hasn't the world just tried to turn that upside down? And they've tried to turn this thing upside down, verse 25, about nakedness too, haven't they? And it's nothing but they say, we're not ashamed. And you know what? They ought to be really ashamed. Got to see themselves as God sees them here. So I'll just ask you this in closing. How's your relationship with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? What's it like? It's interesting that it says, look there real quick in verse 24. It says, therefore shall a man, what's it say there? Leave his father and his mother. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come down here to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that something? He left his father on behalf of a bunch of sinners to pay the price for. And I will tell you this, the foundation of every good relationship, of any sort, you know, any good relationship, is communication. Isn't that the foundation? You've been listening to him this week? You've been listening? Have you heard his voice? How about this? Have you had a little conversation with him and talked to him? Isn't communication a good relationship? I'll just ask you in closing here. What's that relationship like? It ought to be a thing where you enjoy walking daily by his side. Where did Eve come from, folks? From the side of Adam. Where do we belong? Great example of this is over there in the Gospel of John. John at the Last Supper, you know, leaning on the breast of Jesus. He's got the right idea. John, picture of the church. He's got the right idea. John, raptured, wasn't he? Did he get raptured? Oh, Apostle John, he got to go up there to heaven? John had the right idea. Sticking close to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? I hope so. God knows that. Hey, if you're not sticking close to his side, how about you get things right tonight? You're here on Sunday. I love the first day of the week being in church because we can start get off on a good start for the rest of the week. Make that relationship right tonight if it's not. Hey, if you don't have that relationship, how about tonight be the night you understand what Jesus Christ did for you? Interesting. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for just the riches and treasures of this book, your words. I pray that you'd help us here, not just in the invitation time, but throughout our week, Lord, to walk with you. If there be any among us who's not saved, I pray they'd understand very clearly the gospel message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they would trust you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.